Okay, just a quiz. It's not going to actually count anything. But where do we get that phrase, his strength is perfect? Where would that be? Don't say in the Bible. Second Corinthians, great. I'll just let you say the book and we'll just end it there. Psalm chapter 72, what a great psalm and a great encouragement to us as we're reminded that God has called us for a particular work and what a royal work that is. God has actually called us to be kings. So when we read this particular psalm, it is a psalm of a king, but it is the psalm of the kings. And God has called us to be, by way of reminder, if you take a moment and turn with me, in the New Testament, all the way to the book of 1 Peter, we will be reminded of this wonderful text that lets us know that, you know, Paul makes mention specifically in Ephesians, and he says, you know, at one time you weren't even a part of the body, but now you're part of the household. And what is that household? Well, it's a royal household, right? So he states this in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. He states, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you would proclaim his excellencies, right? Of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, sounds like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, the fact of the matter is that God is actually calling us to work. And you see that being described in a greater way if you take a moment and turn me to the book of Titus. And if you just turn there, in Titus chapter 3, chapter 2, as you come to the end of it, he begins to make reference to the fact of why we were actually chosen. Now, Jesus makes mention of this to the disciples in John chapter 15, and his statement is, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I chose you that you would bear fruit. What an amazing thought that God has actually chosen us to work with him. Paul will actually say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 1, and working together with him. Isn't that an amazing statement? So in Titus in chapter 2, as you come to the end of this, he says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our whole foundation is Jesus Christ, right? And is there anybody else that was raised from the dead? Anybody? Anyone? Anyone? We know that there have been those that have been called up from the dead by the power of God, but who was raised up in his own power? It's an amazing thing. So it goes on and says, looking for this blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us. Now, who did that? Anybody else do that? So there's no comparison. I mean, you know, that people say, well, there's a faith over here, there's a faith. It's ridiculous. There's no other faith. There's no one else that died for you. There's no one else that took away your sins. There's no one else that raised from the dead. Who are you going to follow? It's kind of one of those no-brainers. But he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. In other words, we ought to really mirror, literally, the plan of God, zealous for good deeds. Scripture tells us he went about doing good. And when it talks about good, it's not only talking about the fact that he was beneficial and helpful to people, but it's talking about the fact that he was virtuous. In other words, it's possible to help somebody out and really do bad for them. It's actually possible to give money to help somebody and then they go and blow it and blow their brains out with it. So we understand that we don't know how to help, but when God helps and God has called us to help in such a way, we help in a way that's not only beneficial, but will bring that person to a righteousness that will actually change that heart, that ultimately will bring about real change. It goes on and says, if you look in the next chapter, that once we were so immersed in our sins and we were as hateful as everybody else. In fact, it says in verse 3 of chapter 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God appeared, and through, obviously, his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, his love for mankind appeared for us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, which, here again, the gospel is literally just you just admitting the truth. Is there any way that you could be righteous? No, it's impossible. So you need a Savior. Yes. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made, look at verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, we become a part of the family. Or as Ephesians would say, we become a part of the household of God. We are, as we would oftentimes sing the song, a child of the King. And God has called us to be sons of the King so that we might literally proclaim the excellencies of God, that we would live in such a way, that we would walk in such a way as to convey the excellencies of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we look at this chapter in Psalm, it is a chapter that makes reference to a king, and it is Solomon who writes this particular psalm. Now, the context of this psalm coming after, let's see, this is 71, so what was it coming after? Psalm 70. I'm sorry, I sort of set you up on that one. Want me to ask it again? So the reason why Psalm 71 comes after Psalm 70 is that 70 is making reference specifically, as we were talking about last week, of David sensing that I need to do something permanent. And, you know, as parents, our longing is that somehow we could pass on our life through them, and that they would do something significant so that, in many respects, our life is being carried on and we didn't waste our life. But David, of course, revealing the fact of his great weakness and realizing that most of his kids had not only gone awry but had actually become more of a deficit, is that he comes to that conclusion that, all right, I can't make that happen. And he begins to realize through that process that the only way that you and I were ever meant, really, to do anything great that was lasting was to point to the righteousness of God, not our own. And I think one of the misnomers or one of the big problems of parenting is that somehow we've got the idea that God gave us kids so that we can boast about how good a parents we are. And that's actually not the reason why he gave you kids. See, the whole calling of God was so that we would put, as we are saved, we put our trust in him to be saved. So we walk in that salvation. And really, we can only do something significant if we're pointing to the only one who is righteous. If anything is pointing to me, then at that moment, I cease to accomplish anything significant for eternity. It ceased to happen. And much of parenting is about the whole bragging rights. Think about it. But that's obviously not what God has called us to do. In fact, I have found that much of parenting is a humbling experience. And what God is doing is revealing to me not only how unable I am to change a life, but he begins to reveal to me just how gracious he has been to me. You know, just start doing things for kids and wait to see how many times they thank you. You know, and you look at Romans chapter 1, and he says, okay, I'm a little upset. You say, well, why are you upset, God? Well, they would not acknowledge me as God, nor will you give me thanks. So, you know, the greatest indictment that God has really against us is our ingratitude. But what David is coming to the realization is, I can only really do something eternally significant if I'm pointing to him. And, of course, ultimately, it will come to the text in which it reads, not to us, not to us, O Lord. So the conclusion of chapter 70 is now that which brings us into the segue of chapter 71, in which, in many respects, Solomon, David's son, by virtue of an inappropriate relationship, David's son comes on the scene, and at the opening of this psalm, it's as if he's saying, Dad, your prayer was answered. In other words, I'm going to pass on your lineage, and I love the same things that you love. Now, what's interesting about this particular psalm is what we understand is that this psalm was probably written shortly after Solomon came into the office of king. So that to kind of give you an example, if you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 3, you remember the story, so we won't go into a lot of detail about it. But it says at the very beginning of chapter 3 and verse 3, Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So we see the weakness of Solomon almost immediately. But then it goes on and says that God basically gives him this granting of a wish, so to speak. I remember my brother, I used to ask my brother, okay, you have three wishes. What are you going to ask for? You know, so I'll ask for this, and I'll ask for this. And he says, and then I'll ask for three more wishes. Solomon wasn't smart enough to do that. But it says in the passage that in verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon, which is a pretty interesting phrase in and of itself, because to the best of our knowledge, the Lord actually never appeared to David that we know of. So that he appeared to Solomon is pretty wild. But in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, Ask what you wish me to give you. And Solomon said, Well, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he had walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I'm just a child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for a multitude. So this is what I ask in verse 9. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine? Now what we understand is that judgment by its very nature means that you're able to separate literally what is right and what is wrong. So that's basically what judgment is. In fact, in the root of the word, it makes reference to separating. And what we have, of course, even on our day, is a society that has a hard time ascertaining what is right and wrong. In fact, we live in a world of a lot of gray area. But true judgment is the ability to separate. Of course, Jesus manifests this in John chapter 1. It says the light, Jesus, came into the darkness. See, and immediately, of course, the darkness could not overpower the light. And we understand that as soon as light comes into a dark room, there is no more darkness. So what we see is the judgment of God by virtue of the light coming into the world. And this is what makes Jesus so polarizing, is that, you mentioned the name of Jesus, and before long you've got a room that is at each other's. Why is that? Because you have light that is revealing gray, and the gray doesn't like light. So as John chapter 3 says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the thing that makes Jesus so hated is because he's very clear about right and wrong. He makes very clear distinctions, and people that are doing wrong don't like clear distinctions. And so this is the reason why he was so hated. What's interesting is that a good king is able to make that discernment. And so he prays. He says, as king making these decisions, you got to help me know what is right and what is wrong, and then I make a clear distinction. And so at the very beginning, he says, and his prayer to God is, give, if you look in chapter 72, verse 1, I've been saying 70 and 71 all the time, haven't I? 71 and 72, see? You were right, it was 71. But it says at the beginning of verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God. In other words, the cry is, I need the discernment that only you can give me. And I want to be able to decide appropriately. Now, what's interesting in the passage, in particular in verse 1, is he's going to make a distinction between the king and the king's son. Do you see the next phrase? So he starts off, give the king thy judgments, O God. The next phrase is, and thy righteousness to the king's son. Don't you think that's interesting? Because within the passage, what he's going to be showing is that there is this training that should be going on, and you're sensing what God has planned all along, is that we as children of the king have a mission like the king has a mission. And I'm so glad that the mission of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is to judge. And he'll judge right, and he'll judge fairly. But the king's son, his position is to proclaim righteousness. So it's an interesting declaration within the passage. Now, let me just add one thing here, and I'm going to probably do a little bit of preaching in the midst of this. But if you look at that first phrase, the fact that he's wanting to judge appropriately as king, and then if you look at verse 2, it says, may he judge, and in this reference, because the he is not capitalized, we also understand that that's not God that he's referring to, but who? The king that is asking for the judgments of God. So he says in verse 2, may he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. You would almost feel like it would be the opposite way. The reason why I would say that is, you would think that you would want to be gracious to the afflicted. But the phrase is, may the king judge the afflicted with justice. Do you see the text? Thy people with righteousness. Now when he uses Zadok, making reference to righteousness, he's talking about that which brings grace and favor, and oftentimes it's translated even benevolence in the minds of many of the Pharisees. So why would he not make reference in respect to the afflicted? Why would he not say, may he be gracious to them? Why would he say, may the king be just But I'm going to show you, I want to show you something. And here again, one of the things that we're seeing really is a distinction. The king has a role. The king has a role. His son will have a role. And in this particular text, if you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, I know we're doing a little bit of hopping around, but Leviticus chapter 19, very simple verse, and this is probably where I'll get a little preachy with you, but chapter 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Okay, so the king has not the option to be unjust. It's an interesting picture. You shall not be partial to the poor. Are you marking this? You shall not be partial to the poor, nor are you allowed to defer to the rich, right? Or to the great. You're to judge fairly. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that it's easy to, you know, show favoritism sometimes when we perceive that maybe somebody can benefit us by showing that favoritism. But it is also, man does this extremities. Man will either cater to somebody that will benefit him, or he'll perceive himself as being so wonderful and so benevolent and so kind that he'll overlook the error of somebody that is poor and afflicted, and they go, well, you know, he's poor and afflicted, let's let it go by. And so the perception is, I'm really doing you a favor by overlooking the things that you're doing. And God is saying, don't do that. Now, of course, we see this happening all the time. We see the favoritism towards the great and towards the rich. The people are, you know, under the table or whatever, are making deals because it benefits them. But we also see people saying to themselves, well, we're just going to be so nice that we're going to overlook somebody doing something wrong because they're so poor, and I'm so great, and they're so poor, and we're going to let it go. The perception is that you've done them a favor, but nothing could be further from the truth. Now, what's interesting to me is this, that the distinction is made in chapter 72, in which the king, his job is to judge. The son, his job is to display righteousness of God. And what he's displaying is that a king, being the older, being the elder, has been around, and he understands that oftentimes showing partiality to somebody that is wretched and poor can cause a lot of trouble. And he also knows that by doing right by that person and even correcting them is going to save them in the long run and help them in the long run. A person with some sort of age can see that. A person that is young cannot. And so the ability to judge has to be, as head pastor, I've oftentimes seen people where they go, we're just going to do this, and we think this is the best way to help. And I go, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And people look at me, I thought you were the pastor. I thought you were supposed to be nice to people. I am being nice. Because I know how much damage it can do to let sin go and to give people a pass on it. So the judgment is an interesting thing, and his prayer within the text is, give me the ability to judge appropriately and to do what is right and to make sure I don't in any way acquiesce to wrong. Just help me do that. He then turns to the son. He says, now you've got a job too. And it reminds me that as parents that are training their children, you as a parent need to oftentimes take strong stands in making decisions. But you always should be encouraging your kid, you go help your brother, you go share. You know. Well, Dad, don't you want me to correct them? No, I don't want you to correct them. Why? Well, first of all, you won't do it right, and secondly, you may end up showing partiality or deferring. So it's not been placed into your hands. And to me, that's a wonderful thing about walking with God, is that he's the judge. We understand that he makes the judgment calls. And what he frees us up to do is to, you know, proclaim his righteousness. And so the text goes on. It says in verse 2, "May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people." This very interesting picture that he's given. And the hills in righteousness. Now, once again, he's making the differentiation. So here's the differentiation. Mountains, of course, are those exalted, or more specifically, those in exalted places. You know, the movers and the shakers. These are the people that have the power to make big things happen. His cry is in the prayer, let the mountains bring peace to the people. In other words, let them use their power to bring success and help and prosperity to other people. Shalom is making reference specifically peace in that setting. And he says, and the hills, or more specifically diminutive, or the small hills, let them use their authority and their position to help people. So, you know, God has given us positions, and obviously we're not all mountains, but it seems like the higher the place, the more you have a responsibility to help other people become successful. As you have another position, you're proclaiming and helping people in a sense of helping them do the right thing. So interesting way in which he describes it. Verse 4, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So once again, you have a responsibility. And as a position of authority, that position tells you that you should be protecting people. So once again, if in fact you do have a position, you don't always have the option to look nice, because you're protecting people. There's lives at stake. So you have to step in and you have to make divisions. And God is saying, you have to do this. Now, once again, if you go back to Proverbs in chapter 31, just by way of seeing the parallel to this, we believe that Lemuel within the text, which just is a name that means devoted to God, we believe that the mother in this text has devoted her son. Let's give names to the mother. Bathsheba has devoted her son Solomon to God, and she is now writing this letter to Solomon and saying, son, you're about to become king. This is who you need to be. If you just read it with me, it starts off this way in chapter 31 and verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him, starts off, what, O my son? What, O son of my womb? O what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. It is not for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to those who are perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. In other words, if you see somebody in pain, you try to relieve that pain, but it's not for you to relieve your pain. Because in any way that you relieve your pain, you might in some way be unjust in your decisions. You've got to have all of your faculties working at all times. You don't have the same luxury as the people that you minister to. In other words, the king has to be the greatest minister. So, open your mouth for the dumb, verse 8, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So what you're hearing in this, the first four verses, is basically what his mother was telling them. And that is that you need to be kingly and you need to think of others, and this is what God has called you to do. Now, here again, in the context of 71, rightly, 71 being before this, it is conveying to us that we have to first proclaim that only God is righteous. It is in so doing that our prayer comes to God and says, you have to, but it is us hopping on board with God and saying, use me to be a vessel for your righteousness. And what you're going to see is the king is asking, help me do things your way, so that when all is said and done, all these people are blessed by me obeying you. At the very end, I just point back to you and say, that was him. And it's a wonderful passage because it just gives that sense of, you want me to help you? And God says, yeah, I want you to be king. You know, as Revelation says, you know, you overcome, he tells the church of Laodicea, you know, I'll grant you, sit on the thrones with me. So God has so intended that we work together with him, but he's going to demonstrate that the work of a king is the work of ministry. The world will tell you that the work of a king is being condescending and critical and, you know, using your power to get rich and all kinds of things. And God says, that's not what a king does. A king is one who sacrifices himself to help others. And that becomes the definition within the passage. So if you look at the first four verses, it is a request that I would now become a part of this work. And you see an interesting division as far as father and son, and we'll talk about this as we continue to go. And if you look at verse 5, 6, and 7, his goal is that the way that he works, the way that he helps, the way that he rescues, the way that he cares for the afflicted and the poor, I mean, look how verse 4 ends, that he may vindicate the afflicted of the people, he'll save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. In other words, there's a protective thing there as well as a helping and a giving aid. In other words, he's thinking of others. If you look in verse 5, 6, and 7, this is his goal for the people's response. In other words, when Christ says, look, this is, you need to let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and what? Okay, so if you're, whatever position God has given you, and God has given us positions, of course, God has made us a royal priesthood, right? Whatever position he has given us, if we're not doing what we're doing in such a way that is causing those under us to look to God, we're ruling inappropriately. And that's basically what verse 5, 6, and 7 says. It says, let them fear thee while the sun endures. You might want to underline that. And as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain, he being the king, upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth in his days, that is the king, working together with God, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Now what he does within this passage is he somehow ties the endurance of the sun as long as the moon, and then he hooks up the king as working together, as kind of a picture of nature working together to bring benefit. So what's interesting is it starts off, let them fear thee while the sun endures. Now, who causes the sun to endure? Okay, God causes the sun to endure. What's the point of that phrase? Well, the point is that the people are dependent upon the sun enduring for their life. We'll put it another way. Shut off the sun and see what happens. Just turn it off. Cause the sun does not exist anymore. What happens? Yeah, you're dead. You're dead. So the very fact that the sun endures is a daily, and this is why Jeremiah says his mercies are new every morning. How do you know that? You just got the sun today. So every day he's revealing to you, this is your lucky day. You get to live another day. As long as the sun, and so it starts off by showing the faithfulness of God, and it's showing the work of God, and that is the grace of God. As Matthew chapter 5 says, he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it's an act of grace that God is displaying, and he is really conveying to the king, this is my plan. What's your plan? I want to be gracious to people. So the next one is, and I do that at night too. And when he talks about the moon, he's not only talking about reference to something shining, you know, ooh, something shiny at night, but he's specifying that, you know, those crops that I caused to grow by virtue of the moon, that's my grace too. So you see God's grace, and he says, as long as these endure, so it's saying every day you see God being gracious, just remind yourself, this is what he's called me to do too. So then the king turns and he says, so it's like I'm rain, and I should be causing benefit to people too. I should be helping people. In other words, the goal of my life is to help people grow. So that's why it says the end of, I think at the beginning of verse 6, may he, small he, come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May he just refresh the earth. Because that's us working together with God. What's God's plan? To give grace to man. What does he want you to do? To be gracious to man. So, in his days, may the righteous flourish. I mean, God provides certain things to benefit man. He then turns to you and he turns to me and he goes, okay, now you water. But doesn't Paul talk about that in Corinthians? I mean, we stand around and we go, why aren't people nicer? And God goes, did you water them today? No wonder those plants look so bad. So God has given us a mission to work with him, as Paul would say, you know, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians 6:1. So verses 5, 6, and 7 reveal that by virtue of us working together with God in the same thought process of God, that it causes men to see God in an awe-stricken way. They go, I can't argue with that. God is great. God is great. How do you know God is great? I tasted his grace today. How did you taste his grace today? Well, you never believe what this guy did and showed me the grace of God today. It's just an amazing thing. Unfortunately, a lot of times we're walking around criticizing people and pointing out all their faults and everything else and grumbling and complaining, and God goes, okay, I think you just stepped on a plant. And that's what we're doing. But God says, let's get them to fear me, to show awe and respect for me. And once again, that's how you do it. Now, if you look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, it then goes into an expansive, almost evangelistic declaration. In other words, the initial is God has called you to be a royal priesthood so that you might benefit those around you. But you and I, like the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, should never be satisfied with just our surroundings. We should be evangelistic. And our hope should be that all the earth would praise God. So if you look at verse 8, 9, 10, 11, that's where it's emphasizing. May he also rule not only in my little realm, but may he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. Now the reason why he, and he gets specific within the text, the reason why he makes reference to nomads is that they had a tendency not to bow down to anybody. They're nomads. So, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. By the way, that's kind of an Eastern etiquette where they would literally bow down all the way to the dust of the earth. So that's what it's talking about. But it's making reference, of course, obviously, to those that are not only not used to bowing down, but those that would not bow down unless you made them. But the text is that by virtue of you and I exalting God and working together with him in the way that he works, God is going to create a worship that, I mean, you're going to say, now I never thought I'd see that happen. I never thought I'd see that guy say God is wonderful. I mean, who would have ever thought that Nebuchadnezzar would have said, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Who would have ever thought he would say that? But he did. Let the kings of Tarshish, which seems to be in reference to the Phoenicians or all the way even to Spain. So it's making reference to, of course, the ends of the earth and places. And the islands bring presents. The kings of Saba, which are, we understand, are the Arabians. And then it makes reference to Seva, which we believe is Cush or Egypt or Ethiopia. So what is he talking about there? Well, once again, who he's dealing with are people that would never, I mean, these are the last guys on earth that would ever bow down to God. Because if you think about the Egyptians, I mean, they were making slaves of, you know, of the Israelites, right? So the text makes reference to the fact that even these kings will offer gifts. And of course, in Solomon's time, that's exactly what happened. Let all the kings bow down before him and all the nations serve him. Once again, the cry is, don't let it end here, Lord, I long to see all that you're saved. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, we are mission prone. And I think every church should have that sense of we long to see all the earth. And it doesn't matter what nationality or we just want to see all men saved. And God's not willing that any should perish. That goes into verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Then if you look in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, which is your next paragraph, it begins to talk about him delivering the needy, and once again, not just the needy of our surroundings, but of course the cry is all those that are suffering. So the passage reads this way in verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. Now this is the perfect picture, of course, obviously, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He led the way. He revealed to us God's literal intent of this. And we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords give himself for us. The picture, of course, is expressed, keep your finger here, but if you look at with me in Isaiah chapter 11, the picture is expressed so graphically in this prophecy. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, it just starts off in verse 1, which is prophetic of the Messiah, right? Okay. So if you look with me in chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, obviously David's lineage, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, counsel, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But he's going to judge the heart, right? But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also the righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt about his waist. Then all things will be at peace. It even makes reference to the fact that the wolf will dwell with a lamb, which, what are the odds of that happening? So if you look in chapter 72, what you see is, of course, the heart of Christ. And the heart of Christ, I mean, Christ comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 11, and he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it's the cry of Christ. And what he is asking you to do, and what he's asking me to do, is to work together with him in this. The disciples are with him, and of course there are those around him that are not wanting to actually walk through their territory. So they're actually forbidding Jesus. Remember who those were? Samaritans, right? So the Samaritans were wanting, and so remember James and John? What was their solution? Let's just off them. Let's just get them out. Because they're obviously, you know, disturbing and messing up our mojo. So let's just get them out of here. And Christ says, "I don't think you know why I came. That's not why I came. I came to save these people." And we need to get on board with this. And it's very difficult for us to think that way, especially when people are offensive to us. So, are you a child of the King or not? And do you understand what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is trying to accomplish? What he has accomplished. So if you look within the passage, the afflicted also has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. The lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life, verse 14, from the oppression and the violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. I love that phrase because, you know, the afflicted and the downtrodden and, you know, the people that have been oftentimes abused, the world is saying, you're worthless. And Christ is saying, no, you're not. I'll die for you. And what an amazing, I mean, can you just imagine somebody that's felt worthless all their life and the King of Kings saying, I'll give my life to you, for you. That's it. So their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all day long. Now, the hymn in the text obviously is making reference and pointing to the Messiah, but is talking about this King. And what it's saying is because I have patterned my life and have followed my King, may these blessings come upon me, and may I, well, we sing the song, make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing to someone today. So the basically the prayer of this King. Help me be a blessing to people as you have chosen me for this purpose. I know that's so all the way through. And it says in verse 16, may there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Now, here again, the picture is that God is making it productive on the highest of hills so that these elevated ones, and the very next phrase is, its fruit will wave. That's actually in almost every other place translated earthquake. And the picture is of God shaking the mountains, the high and exalted ones, so they can benefit the people below. And it's God saying, what do you... I can see God shaking. What do you think you have this position for? It's to help them. You know, you can see him shaking. So anyway, may there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. His fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. You can see these big cedars going back and forth. May those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. Now, who is he talking about? Obviously, the King within the text. But it's, why is his name enduring forever? Well, first of all, he's made reference to the fact that God, whatever I do, I want it to be done in such a way that the people are fearing you. And then he initially starts off by saying, and I understand that all wisdom and understanding and proper judgment and righteousness comes from you. And it's been set up by the psalm before this, in which the psalmist is very clear, the only way I can do anything lasting is to point to his righteousness. So, but the marvel of all of this is that God allows us to be productive. And once again, it goes back to John chapter 15, in which Jesus says, the whole reason I called you is to bear fruit, and I'm going to make you fruitful. So that the fruit of the earth and the blessings that are being bestowed are as a result of God working through this king, and the people are going, I'll never forget this king. Now, of course, the irony is that man works so hard to be remembered by people. And his thoughts are, you know, if I give them what they want, then the text is saying, if you do what God tells you to do and do it as unto the Lord, he'll cause you never to be forgotten. And that's the great theme. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. And let all nations... And of course, you go back to Genesis chapter 12. Why was Abraham chosen? Abraham was chosen that God would bless him and that God would make him a blessing. So how was God going to bless the world? By first blessing Abraham, and then, see, the reason why God gives us anything is to be a blessing to somebody else. That's the only reason you're given something. And God is looking for those that have his heart. Who do you think God is going to bless greatly? A person who has a heart to bless others, or a person who likes to, you know, stick it all in the closet and say, mine. Verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. He's the one that has caused all this to happen. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. So what's the ultimate goal of the king? Make me a blessing so that I can point to you. So when you come before God and you ask him to make you a blessing, to bless you, why is it you ask him to bless you? Is it so you'll be a blessing? Is it so you'll be, like it were, a royal priesthood, helping others the way that he would? Look at the way this ends. Very interesting. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, we know it's not the end of the Psalm of David, because was it Psalm 101, Psalm 103, Psalm 108, Psalm 109, Psalm 110, Psalm 124, Psalm 131, 133. All of those are still Psalms of David, so we know there's still more to come. What is he saying? Literally, he's saying, may the entreaties and the supplications of David, the son of Jesse, have now been fulfilled. His point is that as son of my father, and I know what my father was wanting. My father was wanting righteousness to reign. He's turning and he's saying, Dad's prayer has been heard because that's what I want too. Now what we know is that Solomon didn't fulfill that. Solomon didn't fulfill that. But what he's saying in the text is, this is my desire too. And of course we know that it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, but it was fulfilled in Christ. And that was God's intent all along, that there would be this expectation that the cry of David, God, help me to be a lasting effect on people's lives, actually was heard by God. And God says, they'll never forget your name, David. And people have never forgotten David's name. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In all of the Bible, how many Davids are there? And his name has never been forgotten. Why? Because David never pointed to himself. It wasn't because he had great kids. He didn't. It wasn't because he was the greatest father. He wasn't. But it was because he pointed to God's righteousness, and all the while David kept saying, God is the righteous one, not me. God is the righteous one. And that's why you don't forget him. Because God won't let you forget him. And God won't let you be forgotten if you point to him. Now, I've got to add this in. There's a passage in, and I know it's going to seem a little obscure. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke, and if you'll turn there with me, it's in chapter 17. And if I can just sort of set it up. Jesus is making disciples. The disciples are, as Peter will call himself, a royal priesthood. Peter comprehends what God is doing. In fact, John will say in his small epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. And such we are, he says. And you can just see him. He's just amazed that God would do that. God is training these men to literally be the pillars of an eternal kingdom. The foundation stones, if you were. And you'll see that in the book of Revelation. The 12 apostles, foundation stone of heaven, eternal kingdom. So he's going to be teaching them basically to think like a king thinks, that you should be walking like Christ. Of course, disciples, Scripture says, going all the way to make disciples of who? Of Christ. We're trying to look like him. So the passage it starts off in chapter 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. Well, you're familiar with this. I mean, you remember read it in Matthew 18, right? But woe to him through whom they come. Now, Christ is giving warning that of all people, the king should not be a stumbling block. You're there to point. So, once again, he's getting in their mind. You can't be a... I like the way that it's put in Romans chapter 14 where Paul says, okay, so here's the deal. People are going to have opinions. He says, don't argue about that stuff. He says, make up your mind that you'll do this one thing. You won't be a stumbling block to people. And quite frankly, in all reality, that's been the hardest thing in my life. If I could just live my life not being a stumbling block, I'd be eternally happy. I can't say that I've done that, but that would certainly be a joy. And he's going to demonstrate to the disciples just how important it is to do this. So it would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck, he be thrown in the sea, that he cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, what are you supposed to do? If he returns to you seven times? Forgive. I think the hardest thing for us to do, and it really is, if you think about it, the first stepping stone in walking like Christ. If you want to ask yourself, okay, what's the first step in becoming like Christ? The first step is in forgiveness. And personally, I understand, according to Matthew as well as this particular text, if you can't do this, you're not going to be good at any of the other things Christ asks you to do. In fact, Jesus will put it this way. I tell you, if you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. So it's pretty clear that that's a stepping stone into ministry and into the realm of really serving together with him. Once again, you have to remember, what's the goal of God? And that is to shower grace upon man. So if you're not gracious, then you're not doing his plan. Now, this doesn't mean that you look the other way if he's doing something wrong, or, you know, I mean, somebody does something wrong, you have to protect the innocent. There's no doubt about that. But the goal is restoration and forgiveness, always, because that's the goal of the one we serve, right? He came to forgive. And I've seen a lot of people with a mess of problems, and I can tell you why they have so many problems. They just won't forgive. Are you telling me that Christ forgave you of all your sins and you can't forgive of this one person? God says, I forgive every one of your sins I paid for. So, okay, so this is the setup of the text. And then the apostles' response in verse 5, they turn to the Lord and they say, increase our faith. Now, most people read verse 5 and they go, next. It's sort of like a next. It's inextricably tied with what just Jesus was saying. So let me see if I can put it in context. Jesus is saying, you're to walk like me. You're to do things like me. So you want to live in such a way that you're not hindering people. And I'm going to tell you, one of the biggest hindrances that you could bring about in people's life is an unwillingness to forgive. That's one of the greatest stumbling blocks. And remember, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck. Because what you're telling people is that God doesn't forgive. I mean, you're saying you follow God, right? And then you turn to him and you say, but he doesn't forgive you. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's why it came. So then the disciples turn and they say to Jesus, okay, we obviously need more faith for that one. Because we're not feeling this forgiveness thing. You understand where they're asking for faith? We need more faith. This text to me, and you're just going to have to bear with me here. I'll probably only go 5 minutes over. But this text to me is a crucial passage. Just look at it with me. So the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. Now, we've already talked about this mustard seed thing, so I don't want to get into it too deeply. But here again, Jesus is not, and inappropriately, people have said, he just wants a little faith. Nowhere in any scripture has Jesus ever said, just give me a little faith. You'll never read that. What he's asking for is the faith like mustard seed, which means, as he has explained in other texts, that the mustard seed is the smallest seed, and yet it produces the greatest plant in all of the garden. And birds fly on it, it becomes a tree branch and everything like that. It's the greatest of the garden plants, as far as size goes. Now his point is that if you'll humble yourself, and he shows this earlier, and once again, I don't want to get too much into it. But if you'll humble yourself, in other words, if you'll become small, because faith is about you becoming, one of the reasons why we have such trouble with faith is because we think we're big. And if we come into the relationship going, look how big I am, I'm going to do great things, God goes, okay, I can't do anything with you. But if you'll come into the situation going, I am small, he says, okay, that's where faith begins, admitting that you're fall. And because of that, I'll do great things greater than anything else around you. I'll do great things to you. So that's what a mustard seed is about. Okay, so without going in it any deeper. But it says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree. Now, the tree that he's talking about is called actually a black mulberry tree. The thing interesting about this black mulberry tree, it's a tree that's very beautiful. It has black mulberries. They say it's very tasty. And it's a tree that people really like. They like it so much that they transplant it from places. So the place that we know that this tree actually comes from is Mesopotamia. And it comes from the upper regions of Persia. So it was actually somehow brought in to Jerusalem to the point where Jesus can point to it and say. So somebody had gone through a lot of work to get that tree there because it was something of value. Now, there's a connection as well that the Israelites always had a tendency to look towards Babylon and want something from Babylon. So the text reads this way. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be cast or planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, who would take something that is perceived to be something that is valued and something that you would like in your garden or your yard, go a long distance to get it, the envy of nations, and cast it in the sea? The point of the passage is that if you had genuine faith, you'd be willing to throw something that you prized, and you wouldn't think nothing of it. You wouldn't think anything of getting rid of it. It wouldn't be a second thought in your mind. You'd cast it in the sea. The point of the text is not you'd have great strength and you'd be able to move things and you see all these things levitating around and you go, wow, that's pretty cool faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you would believe that God had things far more valuable and you wouldn't be longing for the things of the world and other places to be a part of your life. You would say, you know what, I don't even want them. I only want what God wants to give me. And that's why he uses the mulberry tree within the text. You gotta hang in there with me. So he then goes into, which of you, having a slave plowing and tending, will come up to him and say to him when he comes in from the field, immediately come, sit down and eat. Will he not say to him, no, don't eat yet. You need to prepare something for me to properly clothe yourself and serve me. In other words, this is a servant, and the owner of the servant doesn't go, well, maybe I need to serve you right now. He says, no, you need to serve me. So even after he's been working the field, he comes in and he finishes out, and he makes sure that you get your food, and because that's what a servant does. He serves. And look at verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? A boss hire you and he tells you, you need to get this done, you need to get this done, you need to get this done. You go and do it. And you go, you know, he didn't once go down the list and thank me for everything I did. Why? You got paid for it. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, we're in a world now, oh, my feelings are hurt. You know, the people didn't recognize me. Stop it. Just doing what you're supposed to do. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. Now, why does he throw this in? And here's the key point. That we believe so powerfully that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that when he tells us, do this or do that, we don't stop to think, well, what's in it for me? And we don't stop to think, well, he at least owes me a thanks for this. We go, well, why wouldn't I? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Master. This is what I do. Here's the point of the text. It's hard to forgive, isn't it? You want to know why it's hard for you to forgive? You want to know why it's hard to have enough faith to forgive? Because you don't have a proper view of God. I can tell you this, that if you believed he was who he says he was, and he said, he looked at you in the eye, he says, I say forgive that person. Guess what you would do? Instantaneously. Now, what the world is going around, they're walking around going, it's so hard. And God is going, all right, you have no idea who I am. They're asking for their faith to be increased. He says, there's only one way to increase your faith, and that's to know who I am. And if you understand who I am, you have no problem doing what I tell you to do. We are children of the King. God has called us to minister to the King. A lot of the things that God is going to tell you to do, you're going to say, well, it's pretty difficult. You need to go back to who you're serving and understanding that what a privilege it is. I mean, somebody serves a dignitary. He doesn't walk around going, you can't imagine what I was doing. People are standing in line wondering, can I do it? You know, they're standing in line for the job to minister to these people, and that's on the earth. Can you imagine? We have the privilege of serving him. And the problem isn't that it's too hard. The problem is you don't understand who's talking. And once you understand that, there's no problem. So it's an interesting text dealing with kings, and I just felt like it would be appropriate to make reference to serving him as well. Father, we give you thanks for your word and just the reminder that you've called us to a special work. And that special work is to point to you and how miraculous it is, how wonderful it is that you would involve us in this work and allow us to work alongside of you. Thank you for the clarity that you give us. Because now we get it. We understand. This is a work of grace. It's a work of mercy. It's a work of justice and doing what is right. And you've allowed us to be a part of this. And yes, some of it's going to be really hard and some of it's going to be difficult. But, I mean, who are we serving? And when we understand that, wow, it doesn't matter what the sacrifice is. It just all becomes clear. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.